The title of the sermon is The Mark of the Beast. The Mark of the Beast. Just a few months ago in September of last year, the USA Today had an article that was titled, Some Say COVID-19 Vaccine is the Mark of the Beast. Is there a biblical connection? Now, I've just heard this from suggestion from a number of people, and you probably have too. In fact, I know some Christians who refuse to take the mark of refuse to take the vaccine because they're afraid that it's the mark of the beast, and they're afraid that if they do, they'll go to hell. In fact, I was talking to one guy shortly after the vaccine was finally released, and he said that he had proof or evidence that they were inserting microchips into your arm along with the vaccine. And his evidence was that he had two friends, not one, but two friends, that after they got the vaccine, they would take a magnet, put it up to their arm where they got the vaccine, and the magnet would stick. Well, I asked other people who had got the vaccine to try this out, and they said it doesn't work. So whether or not there's a microchip in there, and whether or not you want to believe that, I don't know. But there's a lot of talk about maybe the vaccine is the mark of the beast. And so this is a good time to talk about this subject and to get into it and see what the Bible says about it. So the mark of the beast is actually only found in the book of Revelation. And the first mention of the beast is in Revelation chapter 13. So that's what we're going to do is study Revelation 13 this morning. So I hope you've got your thinking cap on. This is going to be a lot of information. And so I'm going to go quickly. And then you can, if you want to, you can go back and you can download the sermon manuscript. And you can also re-listen to the sermon over and over to try to get a better grasp of these things. But I think it's fairly easy to understand. If you'll just follow along. So let's just read through this text. We're going to read Revelation 1 through 10, and then verses, we're going to skip a few verses to 16 through 18. And all this does is this gives us a bunch of information about the beast of Revelation, the beast of Revelation, okay, and the mark of the beast. So the author of Revelation, by the way, is John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John that we're studying right now. And it's also the same man who wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So let's get started. Verse 1. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, or if anyone kills with the sword, is a textual variant, with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints, and it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Okay, so in Revelation, John writes about this beast who has 10 horns. He has a vision of a beast that has 10 horns, 7 heads, and who is given power by the dragon to wage war against the saints, against Christians. And this beast requires that anyone who wants to buy or sell, anyone who wants to do commerce, has to receive the mark on their hand or on their forehead, their right hand or on their forehead. Now, before we can understand what the mark of the beast is, we've got to understand the identity of the beast. Who is the beast? Then we can get to what is the mark of the beast. And so most of this chapter, most of the information is not about the mark, it's about the beast, who the beast is. Just very little is said about the mark. So let's discover who the beast is. Now, first of all, many people assume that the beast of Revelation is the same person as the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And so the problem with that is that the word Antichrist is actually only found 5 times in 4 verses in the entire Bible. And it's never used in the book of Revelation. It's used by the same author who wrote Revelation, John, but it's used in 1 John and in 2 John. It's the only time the word Revelation is found. So what you have is the author, the same author who wrote 1 and 2 John, where he talks about the Antichrist, is the same author who talks about the beast of Revelation. And yet never in 1 John does he say, the Antichrist, by the way, is the beast. And never in Revelation does he say, by the way, the beast is the Antichrist. He never equates the two. He never puts the two together. And so because of that, we can safely assume that the Antichrist is not the same figure as the beast of Revelation. Also, many people assume that the beast of Revelation is some end times character, some future character that we need to watch out for, that will come soon, and right after him, Jesus is going to come back. There are 3 main interpretations when it comes to the book of Revelation. And I have these up on the screen for you. 3 main interpretations. The first one, the one that you probably are only familiar with, is the futurist interpretation. The futurist interpretation looks at the book of Revelation as a bunch of end times prophecies. The whole book of Revelation refers to, or just about the whole book of Revelation refers to, things that are going to happen at the very end of time. That's the futurist interpretation. The idealist interpretation views the book of Revelation not as literal at all. In fact, none of its symbolism refers to actual historical events or historical characters. Instead, the entire book of Revelation really is symbolic of the struggle that Christians will have with persecution and with evil and of Christ's ultimate victory in our lives and in history. So idealist interpretation is not actual events, not actual characters. It's all symbolic about the real struggle that Christians have and will continue to have until Christ comes back with evil and with the devil. The preterist interpretation is the one that I'll argue from. The word preterist means past, so as opposite of futurist. The preterist interpretation believes that most of the prophecies in the book of Revelation are in our past. They've already occurred. I'll give you an example. The book of Isaiah, for example, is an Old Testament prophecy book, and it is all of its prophecies, just about all of its prophecies, have already occurred. They were futuristic when Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, but compared to us, they're in our past. They were already fulfilled. For example, Isaiah writes about the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ. Well, that's already all in the past. Another example is Jesus. So everybody is a preterist in some way. Jesus prophesied to his disciples on multiple occasions that he was going to die and be buried and on the third day rise again. Now, at the time that he made those prophecies, they were in the future. But for us today, they're what? They're in the past. So the preterist interpretation sees most of the book of Revelation as prophesying events that have actually already occurred. They occurred shortly after the book of Revelation was written. And so, according to the preterist interpretation, the beast, as well as the mark of the beast, have already come and gone. They are in our past, and I'll show you that from the text itself. Now, there are some very, very popular TV preachers that are futurist in their interpretations. And so they believe that the book of Revelation and most of Bible prophecy, it's all being fulfilled right before our eyes. It's all going to be fulfilled and come together in our generation. There's a New Testament scholar, Bart D. Ehrman. He said that we should, quote, be suspicious of interpretations that are blatantly narcissistic. This way of understanding the book of Revelation, maintains that the entire course of human history has now culminated in us. I like that term, a narcissistic interpretation of the Bible. A narcissistic interpretation of the Bible is essentially you read the Bible and you just assume it's all happening now. It's all going to be fulfilled in our generation. We are the final generation. We are the generation when Jesus is going to come back. We are the generation that's going to see this beast of Revelation and this end times Antichrist. We are the revelation where it's just all going to happen right before our eyes. What many people don't realize is that there have been crazy preachers speaking crazily like this ever since the beginning of Christianity. for thousands of years, Christians have come along, Christian preachers have come along and said, now is the time. Jesus is coming back. This person's the beast of Revelation. This person's the Antichrist. I'll give you some recent examples. You had preachers who said Joseph Stalin was the beast of Revelation. And they conflate that with the Antichrist. They said have people who said Saddam Hussein, Mikhail Gorbachev, Benito Mussolini, Hitler, JFK, Henry Kissinger, Ronald Reagan. These were all said to be the Antichrist by some preachers. During the Protestant Reformation, back in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church believed that the Reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther, were the Antichrist, and John Wycliffe. But at the same time, the Reformers in the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they believed and taught that the Pope and the Catholic Church was the beast of Revelation and the Antichrist. And so you've had people, anytime something bad happens in history, anytime there's something scary, like a forced vaccine, people say, that could be the mark of the beast. This could be the end. Jesus is coming back. It's all going to happen now in our generation. Beware of those types of blatantly narcissistic interpretations of the Bible. Many fine scholars read the book of Revelation from a preterist perspective. And so again, if you read it from a preterist perspective, much of the book of Revelation has already happened. It's already been fulfilled. It was referring to prophecy, or it was prophesying events that happened shortly after the book of Revelation was written. Now you might ask, how is it possible to read the book of Revelation from a preterist perspective, as if most of it's already happened? How is that possible? Well, all you have to do is take John literally. In the book of John, in the very first verses of the book of Revelation, in the first three verses of the book, and in the last chapter of Revelation, sort of as bookends, John gives us time indicators. That's an important word or important term, time indicators. Anytime you read the Bible, you look for time indicators. And the author often tells you, gives you an idea of when these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So John gives us very clear time indicators in the book of Revelation as to when all these things will be unfolded. And so let me show you in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. First three verses of the book, John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ and God gave that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Let's keep going. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, this is one of the few parts of Revelation, by the way, that's not highly symbolic and figurative. He's just being very clear right here. What must soon take place? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, I was telling Mr. Allen this morning that in a couple of weeks, Lydia and I are going to be celebrating our 20-year wedding anniversary. And so we're taking a little trip, just the two of us, to Branson, Missouri. And we're all excited about it. And so if you were to ask me, Andy, you said y'all were going to Branson. When are y'all going? And I said, soon. We're going soon. Now, would you assume that soon meant in a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months at the most, or maybe 50 years down the road, maybe 2,000 years down the road? Is that what soon means to you? Or if you said, Andy, when are y'all going to Branson? I said, the time is near. I don't talk like that, but if I said the time is near, would you assume that maybe he's talking about like 100 years from now, or maybe 2,000 years from now, he and Lydia are going to take that trip to Branson? No, the time is near. Near means near, and it means near here in the Bible. Near and soon, they mean the same thing then that they do now. Let's look at another verse. This is the one at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22:10. This is the last chapter in the book. John says very similar language. He says, then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. And once again, at the end of the book, he's saying, the time is near for all these things to happen. So if we take these time indicators seriously, it means that the beast of Revelation, they've come and gone, as I'll show you, they're in our past. It's not that there aren't things that we can learn, but they're real things that happen, but they've already been fulfilled. Many scholars think that the book of Revelation is not about the end times. Instead, it's about God's coming judgment on apostate Israel for rejecting the Messiah. And it's about the very soon coming Roman persecution against those first century Christians. So John wrote this book right before the Roman Empire came in AD 70 and attacked the Israelites, attacked the nation of Israel in Jerusalem and completely destroyed it, and completely destroyed the temple. That's when John is writing this. And John is writing this right before the Romans began to persecute Christians. And so many believe that the book of Revelation is about that. It's about God's coming judgment against apostate Israel and about the Christian persecution at the hands of the Romans. Kenneth Gentry, one of the foremost experts on the book of Revelation, he said, the prophecies of Revelation deal with the tremendous spiritual, social, political, and cultural issues leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the ill-fated Jewish wars of A.D. 67 through 70. Remember, Christ died in A.D. 33. So this is about 40 years. It's whenever all these things unfold, 40 years after Christ's death. These issues also include the outbreak of the first Roman persecution of Christianity under Nero Caesar, the extinction of the Judeo-Claudian line of emperors when Nero dies, and the Roman civil wars of A.D. 68 through 69. Now, some of the book of Revelation toward the end, Revelation 20, 21, for example, do point, very clearly point to the very end, the final days of what's going to happen in the very end. But most of the book of Revelation points to things that have already are already in our past. So who is the beast of Revelation? Well, when we closely examine the text, as we're about to do together, and keep those time indicators in mind, I'm going to show you that the beast of Revelation was none other than Nero Caesar, the Emperor Nero, who was the Roman emperor at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Okay? So what I want to show you are nine characteristics of the beast in Revelation 13. Nine characteristics of the beast of Revelation. Once we understand the identity of the beast and get that settled, then we can have a better idea of what the mark of the beast is. Okay? So let's go through these as quickly as possible. Number one, he is one of John's contemporaries. He's one of John's contemporaries. The beast is a character that lived at the time of John. And we already know that because of the time indicators that we just read in Revelation 1 and Revelation chapter 22. These things must soon take place. The time is near. But there's another piece of evidence that the beast is one of John's contemporaries. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. Notice again, we already read this, but notice again what John tells his readers. Remember, John is writing the book of Revelation to seven real Christian churches in Asia who lived in the first century. He's writing this book to them, to Christians who lived in the first century. And this is what he tells them. He says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. So John is telling these first century Christians that they, if they will use wisdom, they will be able to calculate the number of the beast. They will be able to figure out the identity of the beast. Now, if the beast of Revelation is not some, is just some end times character that it wasn't going to come along until more than 2,000 years later, would they have been able to calculate the number of the beast in the first century? No. It had to have been somebody who lived during that time. That, of course, rules out a lot of people. That means that the beast of Revelation can't be the Pope or Hitler or President Biden, President Obama, Hillary Clinton, Nancy Pelosi, or any of the other suggestions. All right, number two. So he's one of John's contemporaries. Number two, he possesses great authority, it tells us. I want you to keep the Roman Emperor Nero in mind with all of these. He possesses great authority. It says in Revelation 13, 2, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, the dragon in the book of Revelation refers to Satan. And there's no controversy surrounding that because in Revelation 12, 9, John spells it out. He says the dragon, known as Satan or the devil. So he tells us very clearly who the dragon is in the beast of Revelation. And the dragon is the one who gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. And then verse 7, it, the beast, was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So the beast is most likely a political figure who has great authority on earth, great power. In fact, this perfectly fits the Roman emperor at the time who ruled the entire civilized world in the first century. Its sovereignty, the sovereignty of the Roman Empire, stretched three continents. So it fits very well with him. Number three, the beast is characterized by evil, beastly character. It's characterized by evil, beastly character. If some of you guys think that Biden is evil or that President Obama was evil, then just wait till you hear about Nero. First of all, the Greek word for beast, which is what John calls the beast of Revelation, it speaks of wild, carnivorous animals, animals such as those used in the Roman Colosseum, in the Roman games. The term is applied figuratively to people who have beastly character. We even use this term today, don't we? We say, man, that guy's a beast. I've even heard people at work embarrassingly say, man, I'm a beast. You shouldn't say that about yourself, by the way. But we even use that term today. So notice how John describes the beast. I'm just going to go over this. We're not going to look at the verses again, but in verse 1, he calls it a beast. In verse 2, on its seven heads were blasphemous names, words that were offensive to God. So it's an evil beast. In verse 2, John says that the beast is a compound of three ferocious, carnivorous beasts, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. He says in verses 5 through 6 that with its mouth it uttered boasts and blasphemies. In verse 7, it says that it waged war against the saints, the Christians. So this is a beastly, evil character. Was there anyone in the first century at the time that John wrote this that had great authority, but also was a beast of beastly character? Of course, the Emperor Nero. The Roman historian Suetonius, who lived just after the time of Nero, he wrote about Nero's, quote, cruelty of disposition, which became apparent at an early age. He said, quote, that Nero, quote, neither discrimination nor moderation were employed in putting to death whosoever he pleased on any pretext whatsoever. He killed anybody, as many peoples as he wanted, for any reason he wanted. Suetonius wrote that Nero, at one point, forced 400 Roman senators and 600 Roman knights, some of whom were very rich and of unblemished character, to fight in the Roman Colosseum. Suetonius also said that, quote, he prostituted his own chastity, that after defiling almost every part of his own body, he at last devised a kind of game in which, covered with the skin of some wild animal, so he would dress up like a wild animal, then he was let loose from a cage and attacked the private parts of men and women who were bound to stakes. Kenneth Gentry says, Nero enjoys homosexual rape and torture. He ruthlessly kills his parents, brother, wife, aunt, and many others close to him and of high station in Rome. Pliny the Elder, who lived during the time of Nero, a contemporary of Nero, said, he described Nero as, quote, the destroyer of the human race and, quote, the poison of the world. Apollinius of Tyana had weird names back then. He was also a contemporary of Nero. He called him actually a beast. He actually used the word beast. He said, quote, in my travels, which have been wider than ever man yet accomplished, I have seen many, many wild beasts in Arabia and India. But this beast that is commonly called a tyrant, I know not how many heads it has, nor if it be crooked of claw and armed with horrible fangs. And of wild beasts, you cannot say that they were ever known to eat their own mother. But Nero has gorged himself on this diet. Gary DeMar, in his book End Times Fiction, he says, Nero had his mother bludgeoned and slashed to death by Marines ordered to do the job after his attempts to poison and drown her failed. A few years later, he had his wife, Octavia, killed so he could marry his mistress, Poppaea. He kicked Poppaea to death when she was pregnant because she complained about him coming home late. He castrated a boy named Sporus and married him with all the usual ceremonies and treated him as his wife. On top of all this, Nero was the first Roman emperor to declare war against Christians. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So would you agree that Nero was a beastly, evil character? I would say he's worse than President Biden. Number four, his death almost destroyed the Roman Empire. His death almost destroyed the Roman Empire. And scholars almost universally agree that the beast in Revelation 13 has a twofold meaning. At some points, it has a general identity, and at some points, it has an individual identity. So at some points, it's referring to an individual, and at other points, it's referring to more of a group. And so what we'll see is that the beast of Revelation, the individual identity is Nero Caesar. And then at other points, it's just the Roman Empire. It's Rome itself. And he goes back and forth in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13. Notice that the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. R.C. Sproul says this suggests a collective identity, such as a kingdom or an empire. Now, later in the book of Revelation, John gives us some more information about the identity of the beast. He says in Revelation 17, 9 through 10, look at this. He gives us two more clues as to the beast. Revelation 17, 9 through 10. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, the woman refers to the harlot Israel, who has committed adultery against God. And then it says, they are also 7 kings. And then it tells us who these kings are and how we can identify, how we can figure this out. It says, the 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only for a little while. So first he says that the 7 heads represent 7 mountains. Well, scholars, no matter what interpretation they take of the book of Revelation, they agree that that's referring to the city of Rome or the Roman Empire. Rome is famous for its 7 hills. It was known as the city of 7 hills. I've even got the names of the hills written down. I'm not going to read those to you because they're really hard to pronounce. But there's little doubt that John had in mind the Roman Empire. Then he says the 7 heads, the 7-headed beast, so it refers to Rome, the 7-hilled city, but it also refers to 7 kings. And it says, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only for a little while. This is a description of the first 7 Roman Caesars, of which the initial recipients of Revelation would have been well acquainted. They knew who the Caesars were. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew who the Caesars were. They were very familiar. I mean, their names and their faces were plastered on money, on coins, for example. So the first 5 were Julius. You've heard of Julius Caesar. Julius. Then Augustus, that was the emperor when Jesus was born. And then Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius. And he says the first 5 had what? They had fallen. That means at the time of this writing, they were dead. And that was true. And then he says the 6th is. So the 6th king is. He's alive at the time. That was Nero. He was alive at the time of this writing. And then he says the 7th has not yet come, but when he does, he will only remain a little while. So when Nero died, the next emperor was Galba, and Galba only reigned for 7 months. So he came, but he only remained a little while. So this gives us more clues that the beast of Revelation, the specific identity of the beast is Nero. If we go back to verse 3 in Romans 13, it says, one of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded. So we're going back to information about the beast here. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. Now, there are some people that think that the beast is some end times character. He's going to die, and then he's going to be resurrected, just like Jesus. And then everybody's going to be like, wow, and they're going to all put their faith in the beast. There's even a contemporary end times or Bible prophecy expert who says that the beast of Revelation is Hitler. And that Hitler, although he's died, he will come back. He will be resurrected and prove that he is the beast of Revelation. However, there's a more sensible interpretation. When Nero, the 6th emperor, when he died, this is the fatal wound of the beast. When he died, historians tell us that the Roman Empire almost fell apart. There was civil war going on in the Roman Empire at the time, and there was also Rome's war with the Jews that was going on in Israel at the time. And the Roman Empire was about to collapse. I mean, it was in shambles. Things were about to fall apart. The next 3 emperors after Nero, they came and left very quickly. All 3 of them, like Galba, were assassinated, one after the other, very quick. I mean, there was just no stability. It was on the verge of collapse. And then Vespasian, the Roman general Vespasian, became the next emperor who brought law and order back into the empire. And so the fatal wound of the beast was healed. And so all of this fits with Nero as the sixth king. his death almost caused the collapse of the Roman Empire. All right, number five. Fifth characteristic of the beast is that he is worshipped, it tells us. The beast of Revelation is worshipped. Was Nero worshipped? In verse 4 in Revelation 13, it says, they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? Revelation 13, 8 says, all those who live on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. So this fits Nero well, because all of the emperors since Julius Caesar were worshipped. They were considered divine. As Nero was returning to Rome from Greece on one occasion, the people cried out, thou August, August, to Nero, the Hercules, to Nero, the Apollo, the Eternal One, thou August, sacred voice, happy those who hear thee. Nero actually thought of himself as the god Apollo. In AD 55, Nero had a statue built of himself over 100 feet tall, and he had it enshrined in the Temple of Mars in Rome. There have been inscriptions found in the ancient city of Ephesus, a Roman city, that say that Nero was called Almighty God as well as Savior. There's an inscription found in Cyprus that referred to Nero as God and Savior. So Nero was worshipped. You had to worship. This ends up becoming a reason why the Christians were persecuted, because they refused to worship the emperor. And the Roman Empire, they didn't care what god you had. They welcomed all the gods. In fact, whenever they would conquer a city, they would have a god exchange. The Roman Empire would adopt some of the local city's gods as their own, and the new place would take some of the Roman gods. They didn't care who you worshipped as long as you worshipped Caesar. Christians refused to do that. So he is worshipped. Number six, we know this about the beast, that he is a man. He's a man, or at least he's a person. Revelation 12:18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. It's the number of a person. Its number is 666. So the beast is a person. Now, this rules out things like AI, artificial intelligence, or an alien, or a demon. The beast is a person. Number seven, seventh characteristic of the beast is that he wages war against Christians for 42 months. He wages war against Christians for 42 months. Revelation 13, 5 through 7 tells us, the beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. So at first, Christians were only, when Christianity first started out, they were only persecuted by the Jews. It was the Jews who were chasing down Paul and Silas and Timothy and the apostles. It was the Jews. It wasn't until Nero that the Romans joined in the persecution. And that's when persecution got really bad. In AD 64, the great fire broke out in Rome, in the city of Rome, and this threatened Nero's reputation, his popularity. Different rumors exist as to how the fire started. Some believe that Nero started the fire as a backdrop to one of his musical performances. He was a musician. Another theory is that Nero intentionally started the fire so that he could reconstruct Rome in his own image. He wanted to redo Rome. But when people started to suspect that Nero was the one who started the fire, he needed a scapegoat. And so he blamed the Christians, who were already weird, who were already hated by many people. This began the official Roman Empire's war against Christians, the Neronian persecution, as it's referred. The Neronian persecution. Nero would burn Christians alive to illuminate the circus games, using them as human torches. He would cover Christians in animal skins and have them torn apart by dogs. He had many Christians crucified. Roman historian Tacitus says this persecution claimed the lives of, quote, an immense number. In fact, the Neronian persecution, to tell you how serious it was, Nero was the one who was responsible for the deaths of the apostles Peter and Paul, the pillars of the church. They died under the persecution of Nero. Remarkably, Nero's persecution against Christians lasted almost exactly 42 months. It started in November AD 64, and it ended with Nero's suicide in June AD 68. He was given authority to persecute Christians for almost 42 months exactly. Number eight, eighth characteristic of the beast is that he died by the sword. He died by the sword. Verse 10 says, if anyone is to be taken captive into captivity, he goes, if anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Now, other manuscripts don't say if anyone is to be killed with a sword. They say if anyone kills with a sword. This fits better with Nero, because Nero obviously killed with a sword, and Nero himself was killed with a sword. In AD 68, Nero committed suicide. He was only 31 years old. This was early in the Roman civil wars that had erupted against him. This is one of the things that led to his suicide, is that the Roman Empire was already collapsing around him. There were civil wars going on. People were rebelling against him. And so he drove a blade into his own throat with the help of Epaphroditus, his private secretary. What a beast. And then number nine. The ninth characteristic of the beast is that his number is 666. 666. Revelation 13, 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. So the first thing to notice is that this is a cryptogram. A cryptogram is simply a puzzle with encrypted text. And the first century Christians would have been able to solve this, because he says, calculate the number of the beast. Here's his number, 666. So we know he was a first century character. He tells them to calculate it. In other words, by using that number, they would be able to figure out the identity of the beast. And he says that the number is not three sixes, by the way. It's not 666. The number of the beast, the mark of the beast, is actually 666. That's actually what it says in the Greek text in which the Bible was originally written. 666 is the number, not just three sixes next to each other. So what does the number mean? It also tells us that it's the number of a person. It's the number of a person. So in the first century, they didn't have letters and numbers like we do today. They didn't have the Arabic numeral system that we have today. Instead, they had letters. And the letters had a double function. They served as letters, and they also served as numbers. You know the Roman numeral system, right? So an I stands for what number? One. And a V stands for what number? Five. And an X stands for what number? And a Z stands for what number? I just made that up. I'm just kidding. But I don't know what that stands for. But it may stand for something. So this was common back then with all the alphabets, with the Hebrew alphabet, with the Greek alphabet, with the Latin alphabet. Is the alphabets would serve as an alphabet, but also as a numbering system. And so what was very common back then was a practice called gematria. Gematria, starting with a G. G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. It's spelled exactly like it sounds. Gematria. And gematria was the practice of simply reducing a person's name to its numerical value. So it's the practice of reducing a person's name to its mathematical or numerical value. So what they would do is you would take each letter in your name, and each letter has a numeric value. And then you would take all of those numbers, and you would add them together, and that's your gematria. That's the number of your name. Okay? So guess whose name equals 666? Not me. Nero, a Hebrew spelling, I have it up on the screen for you. A Hebrew spelling of Nero's name, pronounced Neron Kaiser. Back then, by the way, the Jews didn't use vowels in their alphabet. Neron Kaiser. The numerical value, and by the way, this was a spelling, an actual spelling that they would use back then. The numerical value is exactly 666 of Neron Kaiser. There are the numbers for each of the letters. N equals 50, R equals 200, W 6, N 50, Q 100. S60, R200, 666. When you put all this together, I think there's more than enough evidence that the beast of Revelation is Nero. So what is the mark of the beast then? We don't have to spend nearly as much time on the mark of the beast. First of all, I want you to understand the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book. It's the most symbolic book in the Bible, filled with symbolism, very figurative. So do not be surprised if the mark of the beast is not literal, but symbolic. For example, if you really want to take Revelation 13 literal, then that means you would have to believe that the beast of Revelation actually comes out of the sea and actually has 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, nobody actually believes that. Nobody takes that literally. They all say, well, that's just symbolic of the beast of the Antichrist figure. But then they want to take the mark of the beast as something that's very, very literal. Not necessarily. Could be, but not necessarily. But why does it have to be literal if much in Revelation 13 is symbolic? As well, this is not the only mark in the book of Revelation. So the mark of the beast is mentioned there in Revelation 13, 18, the last verse in Revelation 13. The very next verse in the Bible, Revelation 14, 1, mentions another mark. And the mark that it mentions is a mark that's placed on Christians, that God places on Christians, on their foreheads. And no scholar believes that that mark is literal. They all say, well, that's obviously a symbolic mark. So Revelation 14, 1. This is the very next verse after the mark of the beast. It says, then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's Jesus. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So my daughter's going to say, see, Dad, tattoos are in the Bible. Well, if you want to get Jesus' name on your forehead, you can. All right. So this verse talks about 144,000 Christians who have God's name written on their foreheads. Almost no Bible scholar, in fact, no Bible scholar that I've ever heard of believes that that's literal. They all say that's obviously symbolic. So if that mark is symbolic, then why can't the mark of the beast be symbolic as well? Why can't it be figurative of something else? In fact, verse 16 in Revelation 13 tells us that no one could buy or sell unless they had the mark on his right hand or his forehead. Now, if you really want to be literal, that eliminates the COVID-19 vaccine, because you don't get the COVID-19 vaccine on your right hand or on your forehead, do you? You get it in your arm. Maybe some of you got it in your rear end, too. I don't know. But not on your right hand or your forehead. As well, the COVID-19 vaccine is something that's placed inside of you. But this says the mark of the beast is topical. It's visible. It's placed on your hand or on your forehead. Not a microchip placed inside of you, if you really want to be literal. Verse 17 tells us what the mark is. It says it's the beast's number, or the number of its name. So what's the beast's number? 666. That too eliminates the COVID-19 vaccine, because it's not the number 666. So what is the mark of the beast, or what was the mark of the beast? Well, many scholars believe that it was symbolic for one's allegiance to Nero. The mark of the beast was symbolic for a person's allegiance to Nero. It's a person's decision to worship the beast, to worship Nero, to reject Christ and to believe whatever the emperor wants me to believe, do whatever the emperor wants me to do. No one could buy or sell. No one could do commerce unless they had declared their allegiance to the beast. They didn't actually get a physical mark on their body, but they had to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. They had to worship the beast. Well, which citizens of the Roman Empire refused to do that? Who refused to take the mark of the beast? Who refused to swear their allegiance to the empire, to the emperor? It was the Christians. Now, they were good citizens. They would obey the emperor, but they wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't take that symbolic mark on their hands and on their foreheads. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament it uses that symbolism as well. Whenever in the book of Deuteronomy, when it talked about God says, I want you to fasten the law on your wrist and on your forehead. Now, some Jews took that literally, and they would actually fasten real miniature versions of the law in little boxes called phylacteries. But most scholars believe that's symbolic. And what that means is you're swearing your allegiance to God and to his will with what you do, that's your wrist, that's your hand, and with what you believe, that's your forehead. And so when it says that the mark of the beast, you had to have it on your either on your hand or on your forehead, it's talking about those who had sworn their allegiance to Nero, to the beast, to the Roman emperor, to think the way he wanted them to think and to do what he wanted them to do. Christians refused to do that. Kenneth Gentry says, in fact, this mark is actually an image of dominion and control. Notice that in Revelation 13, 17, no one may buy or sell without the mark. And note also that it is placed on the right hand and the forehead, which appear to represent that which we do, the right hand, and that which we think, the forehead. This speaks of oppressive, domineering control. And so the beast of Revelation is in our past. It's the Emperor Nero. And therefore, the mark of the beast is one's allegiance. It's symbolic of a person's allegiance to Nero, their worship of Nero, which Christians refused to do. And when you think of it that way, there will always be marks of the beast. Marks of Satan, if you will. The mark of the beast today for us, if you want to apply it to us, it would be rejecting Christ and swearing your allegiance to some other god, to some other idol, whether it's money or sex or drugs or career or your reputation. The mark of the beast is symbolic of you swearing your allegiance to some other than God. And that's something that Christians still will not and cannot do. So that's the mark of the beast. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for showing your word to be true. It's remarkable how all of it was fulfilled so clearly and so literally in history. Lord, I pray that this sermon would strengthen our faith in you and that it would help us to better understand your word and equip us, Lord, to speak intelligently whenever this subject comes up among our family and friends in the future. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, help us to be your church, your hands and your feet, to love those who are hurting, to seek and to save the lost, and to love each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.